This morning, we are going to continue in our study in 1 John. That's John's first letter. There's three of them, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This morning, we're in 1 John chapter 2, and we are going to look at verses 26 and 27 of this letter. And I've entitled the message this morning, Beware of and Overcome the Deceivers. Now, I want to remind you that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, so that's looking back a couple weeks and up until the end of our passage this morning, that these verses actually contain three warnings from the Apostle John for the local churches at the end of the first century. So John is one of the later pieces of Spirit-inspired scripture, probably is written somewhere late 80s, perhaps early 90s. He is the last apostle still on the earth at that point in time. And things were not easy for the church at the end of the first century. We sometimes think, hey, if you were closer to the days of Jesus, perhaps things were easier for the church. They were a challenge even back then. And one of the challenges was the whole idea of people trying to deceive the church and get the church away from the truth and have the church believe in lies somehow. So I just want to remind you that if I say this is warning number three this morning, let me just quickly review the other two warnings. So in verses 18 to 21 of this chapter, we had warning number one. And that was the challenge facing the church. And what John has told us in this letter is that there was determined opposition in the church. In fact, he calls them antichrists. What's interesting is we typically think of Antichrist as somebody who is revealed in the Revelation, also written under the Spirit's inspiration by the Apostle John. But the word Antichrist does not appear in the Revelation. You have the beast, you have the dragon, and you have the false prophet. But it's really John in 1 John that talks about Antichrist. And in this sense, it's actually plural. It's not just one person. He says the Antichrists have appeared. And there you want to understand as somebody being in opposition to Jesus. He is anti-Christ. And there's a number of these people. He is saying that they will be determined opposition. They will be saboteurs in the midst of the congregation. They will try to draw you away from Jesus and back into some other form of religion. And so warning number one was the challenge facing the church is determined opposition. The second challenge facing the church was that there are going to be a number of people who are going to desert the church. They're going to walk away. And what John says is that they left us because they were not of us. And he's saying that there's a bit of a mixed grouping in many churches. It's not surprising. And some who are part of the church are actually not part of Christ, which technically then really doesn't make them part of the church either, because the church is Christ's body. And so there are church deserters, and we know that that could disturb some people. Hey, why are people leaving? The sad reality is that not everybody in the church belongs to Christ. The third part of the warning, warning number one, and he says, you know, the good thing is that the Holy Spirit, whom we have been anointed with, helps us to discern truth from lies. And the church has a challenge to discern truth from lies, because there are many things being taught in many churches nowadays which do not reflect God's truth or God's will. That was warning number one. Warning number two from verses 22 to 25 was something we looked at last week, and we called this, we need to separate the deniers from the abiders. Deniers as those who would say that Jesus is not who he claims to be. Jesus is not who the apostles teach him to be. Jesus is not God the Son in the flesh. Deniers of Jesus. And we need to make sure that we can draw a clear distinction between those who deny Christ and those who abide in Christ. Now, abide simply means living. And ladies and gentlemen, the idea of being in Christ is not just having an arm's length relationship with him. The idea is that Christ is your life and your life is in Christ and you are living for Christ and through Christ for his glory. Denying Jesus is vastly different than abiding or living in Jesus, and you need to be able to make a distinction between those two as well. Which now takes us to warning number three, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And the idea that we're going to look at is that we need to overcome the deceivers. Now, I'm not talking about physically overcoming them. This is not giving us carte blanche to start going out and hunting those who we think are deceivers. That's not what we're saying here. But we need to overcome them, not with violence, but with truth. And we need to overcome these deceivers when they try to pervert the truth in the church. And I would love to tell you this morning that, you know, the church is a safe zone and there's just no deception in here and nobody's trying to pervert the truth. But if I told you that, I would be lying. You don't have to look far before you're going to say, hey, wait a second, why are you teaching that? That is not what God's word says. You will find that all over the place, ladies and gentlemen. And so, how do we overcome the deceivers when they try to pervert the truth in the church? We do this by living in Christ and living in Christ's truth. If we are vitally connected to Jesus and the Holy Spirit is directing us and leading us, we should be able to have enough discernment to tell who belongs to Christ and who doesn't, what is a lie and what is deception. Oh, that would be the same thing, wouldn't it? What is a lie and what is truth? Let me rephrase that one. And then if we abide in the truth of God's word, in Christ's truth, then we have a standard by which to evaluate all things that are being said and done. And so what we have here is just two verses that we're going to look at, verse 26 and 27. And in verse 26, we do get a warning. And the warning is kind of watch out and be ready to do what you need to do. And then in verse 27, we get a series of instructions that instruct us on how to overcome the deceivers. And so let me give you a little bit of context before I take you into the passage. And I want to go back to verse 20. So if you've got your Bible in front of you, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. I want to remind you of a verse that we looked at fairly recently. It says in verse 20 of chapter 2, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. This idea of an anointing, let me start with that. You have an anointing from the Holy One. An anointing is an identifying mark. Somehow you have been marked by God for His purposes. That's the anointing. And in the ancient days and in the Old Testament, it was often done by the application of oil onto the head of the one who had been anointed. So when David was chosen by Samuel, according to the leading of God, to become the next king of Israel, they anointed his head with oil. There was a mark placed upon David. And he was chosen for God, he was chosen by God, and he was chosen for God's purposes. Now, we've identified this anointing from the Holy One as both the Father, God the Father, and God the Son, both sending the Holy Spirit to indwell every believing one in Christ, every saved one, everyone who would be regenerated by this Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit takes up residence and He indwells each and every believer in Christ. Now, this is one of the great differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is what makes the New Covenant such a fantastic covenant and so much of a better covenant than the Old Covenant was. In the sense that in the Old Covenant, people at times were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but no one actually possessed the Holy Spirit as the indwelling third person of God. That's why David in Psalm 51 prays what he prays when he says, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He has committed sin with Bathsheba. That covenant does not guarantee an indwelling permanent possession of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, David is concerned that he would not lose the direction and strength and help of the Holy Spirit. But everyone, every single believer in the new covenant is sealed at the day of their salvation by the Holy Spirit, and He becomes the permanent resident in each one of our lives. He is the identifying mark of the believer. He is the anointing. But it's not just him being there in his person, though he certainly is now indwelling us. It is also his truth that now indwells us. And when you think about the Holy Spirit and God's truth, remember that in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit's job is to express God's truth as he moves prophets and he moves apostles to write both the Old and the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the author of God's word. He is the composer and the mover of God's word, and he works according to God's word. Ladies and gentlemen, I need to keep correcting this false idea that floats around. Some people say, yes, sometimes the Holy Spirit operates according to the Word of God, but sometimes the Holy Spirit goes beyond the Scripture and does what he wants to do. Ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit who composed and authored the Word of God works in accordance with the Word that he has expressed. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit does not take the Word of God, his own Word, and help us to understand it and help us to apply it and give us strength to do so. He certainly does. But you cannot draw an artificial distinction between the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same thing. And the Holy Spirit works according to his own Word. Every time. Second verse I want you to remember. Oh, by the way, I just want to go back to verse 20. We're setting context still. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Ah, here we go. Part of the anointing of the Holy Spirit is that he helps us to know and understand God's word. And he knows it perfectly because he authored it. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, what are we talking about there? I said that these churches, which were probably somewhere in the region of Ephesus, after Paul was martyred, after Timothy was gone, after the rest of the apostles were martyred, John had a new place to minister. And he began to minister in and around the regions of Ephesus. And we believe that he was there for the better part of 20 years. And so these regions and these churches are some of the best educated, best taught churches you can imagine. You had Paul for 3.5 years. You had his ace pupil, Timothy, teaching you. And then you had the apostle John for 20 years. I can't imagine better teaching and preaching than that could possibly be. It says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. He's saying, you have a rich heritage in the Word of God. Let it live in you. Live according to it. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. We are told here that if we live in God's truth, it helps us abide in God. It's not that it is the reason why we're abiding in God, but your relationship with the Lord, the closeness you have, the love you have for him is definitely affected by how the word is at work in your life. So anointing, both the person and the work, and abiding are key concepts that we're going to look at in today's passage. Now, we're going to have 3 points coming out of this passage. In verse 26, I want to draw your attention to the first point, and that is warning number 3. And the warning is, be aware of deceivers in the church and follow John's instructions. He says, I'm writing these things concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Second point this morning, verse 27. We need to live in Christ, and by living in Christ, we can defeat the deceivers. If you live in Christ, you can know what truth is. You can defeat the deceivers by living there. Third point from verse 27 as well. And verse 27 is an interesting verse. It has sort of a subject and a verb, which is what typically makes up a sentence. The subject is right at the beginning of the verse. The verb is right at the end of the verse. And in between there, you've got 5 instructions. So it's an interesting construction that we're going to look at this morning. But there are specific instructions, point number 3, for overcoming deceit and deceivers. It's understanding the truth and living the truth. And the five instructions that are given is, number one, understand that truth is abiding truth because the Spirit is in you. Secondly, truth is exclusive truth, which will not allow non-truth to stand. Thirdly, that truth is sufficient truth. You don't need more to supplement what God's Word says. Truth is absolute and pure truth. There's just nothing false in it. And finally, truth is foundational truth. This is what we are built upon, and it cannot be moved or shaken. So there are the five instructions. There are the 3 points. Let me read the passage for you. Forgive me for this long introduction this morning. I want to read for you from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 26. And again, I want to remind you that when we consider what is found in the New Testament and the Old Testament, this is God-breathed scripture. This is not human opinion. This is not religious teaching. This is the very words of God as he gave through his apostles and prophets. So let me begin 1 John chapter 2 with verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, how's that for a convoluted and run-on sentence? You thought only Paul could write these. Oh, no, John can do these too. And you know what? It's not bad. It's just a fully packed sentence. There's lots here for us to look at. So let's begin with verse 26 and the first point. We need to be aware, beware of the deceivers. And John says, and I've written you some instructions to help you do this. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now, when he talks about these things, and he talks about, I have written these things to you, which things is he referring to? If we are talking about those who are trying to deceive you, has the letter, the first letter of John, already talked about those who are practicing deception? Oh, certainly it has. So we could be looking back, or we could be looking forward, and actually we're doing both here. If this are things that he has already written to them, let me remind you that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we have seen that there are certain individuals who make a false claim to fellowship with God. They claim to be walking in the light, but they're actually walking in the darkness. False claim to fellowship with God, and yet they want to have influence in the church. That's the first warning he's written to them about deceivers. The second false claim that the deceivers make is in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, and obviously some were saying in the church, they were beyond sinning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's a deception. John's already addressed that. The third false claim from deceivers is in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. And here they make the claim that they know God. And John says it's a false claim. They do not know God, these deceivers. The fourth false claim is in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, if someone says, I live in the light, but they hate their brother, they lie. That's deception. And then the last false claim that we looked at was in chapter 2, verse 22. And there it talks that if anyone denies Jesus is the Christ, he is a liar. So there you already have five deceptions mentioned, and that's in the things John has written up till this point in time. Now he's going to write a little bit more. And writing right now, he is going to give five specific instructions about how to deal with the deceiver. But we'll get into that in verse 27. What he says is there is a present active attempt at deception in the church right now. So implicit from the first verse is the idea that we need to be aware of deceivers. We need to be ready to overcome deceivers. And we need to follow the instructions that will be given by John as the Spirit leads him to write God's word in this letter. So there's the first point, the warning. Look out, be ready. You've got deceivers in the church. The second point is that we need to live in Christ and so defeat the deceivers. So I've already told you that verse 27 is a rather complicated little verse. It's not complicated for understanding what it says. It's pretty clear. It's just complicated in terms of its structure. So most of your English versions are going to read something to this effect. As for you, comma, and then you'll go on to anointing and no need for teaching, and it teaches you all things, it's true and it's not a lie, and it's been taught to you. Then you get another comma. There's a whole series of commas and semicolons in here. But the last phrase of verse 27 is, you abide in him. If you're looking for the major thought or the major subject and verb in this particular verse, it begins, as for you, you abide in him. There is the dominant sentence in this verse. As for you, you abide in him. What is the subject? You. What is the verb? Abide. We'll go a little farther in grammar if you wanted to, but that'll do. You abide. That's the major thought in verse 27. What does it mean for as for you, you abide in him? Well, clearly we are contrasting the deceivers. Because can somebody be a deceiver who is trying to take you away from Jesus, who is trying to compromise the truth of Jesus, who is trying to introduce false ideas that were not part of the Word of God? Do those people abide in Christ? Well, they may claim to, but the simple matter is, if you abide in Christ, how much deception are you supposed to be practicing? You know, a little bit? Big chunk? Remember back in the first chapter of this letter? It said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What that means is that God in no way accepts, agrees with, tolerates evil. God, by his nature, is holy and pure and perfect. Unfortunately, mankind, by our nature, we are not holy and pure and perfect. We are born with a sin nature. Keep making this comment that you never have to teach a baby how to do something wrong. They do that so naturally, and it's so frustrating. You only have to teach them to do the right thing and the good thing. Tells you something about the nature of mankind. We are all born with a sin nature. We inherited this from our first ancestors, Adam and Eve. Sin entered into the world through one man, the scripture says. But the contrast is, but for you, in contrast to the deceiver, you need to abide in him. That's Christ. And the simple reality is that those who try to deceive the church certainly do not live in Christ. Because living in Jesus and practicing deceit, man, they just don't mix. They do not coexist. John told us this, and I've already mentioned this from chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. This is the message which we have heard from him. So John is talking here as an apostle. They directly got this message from Jesus, and we announce this to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God or with him, and yet we live in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, see, this is why the scripture says God's expectation of his people is what? Be holy because I am holy. You are created in my image. I created you to be holy. And folks, if we're going to be honest, we're going to say in and of ourselves, hey, I haven't got a shot at being holy. Because I sin, and sadly, I like sinning. It is first nature to me. I am a selfish being. But when we are made alive in Jesus Christ, that's what we call regeneration. You are dead in your sins. But God has chosen you, and God sends his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes the dead corpse of sin alive. This is not just resuscitation where you've lost consciousness for a little while. This is you are dead, dead. Ezekiel got a vision of a valley full of dead bones, bleached white in the sun. And God said to him, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel gives a very wise answer, and he says, oh, sovereign Lord, only you know, because I don't know how to make bones live. And God starts reconstructing the body, and he connects the bones, and he puts sinew on the bones, and he puts muscle on the bones, and he puts flesh on the bones. And at every step he says, is this alive? And Ezekiel's going, no. What does God have to do to make that alive? He has to breathe the breath of life into them. Because you can have a perfectly adequate body that has no life, and folks, it just has no life. Without that spark of life, without that breath of life given by God, there is no life. When God takes a dead sinner and saves them and makes them alive in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit breathes the breath of the life of Christ into that person, and you are no longer dead. You are now alive. That's what we call being born again, born anew, born of God. There's various terminology there. He himself is in the light. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. What can wash away our sins? What can buy our forgiveness of sins? The scripture is so very clear in the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But Jesus' blood that he shed once for all on the cross of Calvary can indeed pay the price of our sins and give us full and free forgiveness. Can that mix together with those who are trying to deceive? No. If we went a little further into 2 John. Now, 2 John only has one chapter in it, so 2 John verse 4. John will say this to the church. He will say, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the light. Would we not expect all of the church's children to be walking in the light? Well, we would hope, but you know what? It's not our choice. It's the fact that God the Father has done the work to draw those children, those people to himself. What's the point here? The second point is that you need to abide in him. From the first couple words of verse 27 and the last few words of verse 27. And what John is saying is there are many who are trying to deceive you, but if you live in Christ and you live to honor Christ and you live according to the teachings of Christ, you will have a great advantage in being able to overcome deceivers. Simply because of who you are tied to and whom you are associated with. Second point this morning is that living in Christ, abiding in him. We don't use that word abide very often in contemporary speech, but it means to live in him. By living in Christ and by living in his truth, by living under the lordship of Christ. See, here's one of the things, again, that distinguishes the false claimer to being a Christian and the true Christian is that the true Christian says, Jesus is my Lord. He is my master. I exist to serve him. Now, I know in today's culture, that's not a popular thing to say. Because we're all our own owner-operators. We all want to do our own thing. But folks, the true believer in Jesus says, Jesus, you are my Lord. I will serve you in everything. We are striving for his holiness if we are living in Christ. And if we are doing these things, it makes it much more unlikely to be caught up in deception. But folks, let us not forget that deception is a difficult thing to deal with because there are certain things that even as the redeemed, we are still attracted to. It's frightening. If you have a godly wife who loves you, why would you ever look at another woman? If you trust God for your living and what you need for day to day, why would you be envious of those who are wealthier than you? If you know Jesus' truth and you are supposed to speak truth, why would you lie to get out of trouble? Because all you've done is make more trouble. Part of abiding in him is being Jesus' disciple. And remember, Jesus defined discipleship with him in this way. We are self-deniers. This world is not all about me, and I'm not the most important person in this world. We are self-deniers. We are also genuinely self-humbling. We are not trying to draw attention to ourselves, nor are we trying to get our own way, nor do we think we are better than others. And then we follow Jesus seriously as our Lord and our Master. That's the kind of discipleship that it means to be abiding in him. Which takes us to our third point. And here we get the Apostle John giving us specific instructions to help us overcome deceit and deceivers. And often when we are struggling with deceit or deceivers, what we need to do is take stock of the truth. What is real? What is true? What has God said? Do you remember the original question of the scripture back in Genesis chapter 3? And this is where Satan is trying to tempt Eve. And the first question in the Bible is, did God really say? And Eve says, yes. And she explained exactly what God had really said. And then the deceiver starts working the deception, and he says, you surely will not die, because God has said, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve? You lived in this beautiful paradise where everything was provided for you. You didn't have to work with frustration. Man, the weather was perfect. You looked perfect. She looked perfect. You weren't aging. Not that that's the worst thing in the world. It just seems like it some days. No. And you got two commands, two prohibitions. You can do everything, but stay away from the two trees that don't eat anything of them. And they got trees, millions of trees everywhere with all the best stuff to eat. And you only got two things that you've been told you can't do. And where is your heart? I want to do what he said I couldn't do. Oh man, that shows you the problem with mankind. That's not self-denial. That's certainly not self-humbling. And that's not following what God says either. Anyway, we have five truths, five realities that John reminds the church of. The first thing he says is you need to remember when you are facing deceit and deceivers, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, indwells you and abides with you. God has not abandoned you. God is living within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. When the deceiver and the deceit appears to you, say, hey, wait a second, I don't need to follow that because the giver of truth is in me. And he will not abandon me. As a believer, when we sin, and sadly we do, and when we grieve the Holy Spirit, and sadly we do not become like David who says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because the seal of our salvation is the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. He will not leave us. So truth is actually living in us. Remember that when you're tempted to sin and to fall into deceit. The second thing is that the truth that God has given to us is an exclusive truth. And by that, it excludes falsehood and it excludes deception. an exclusive truth. The third reality is that the truth that God has given to us is a sufficient truth. Because remember, even in the Garden of Eden, when Satan was tempting Eve, he said, "You will not die. You know what? God is holding out on you." God is not holding out on us. He wants to give us everything and then some. But deceit and deception do not work for a person who belongs to Christ. Sufficient truth. Then the truth that they have received is absolute and pure truth. It cannot be corrupted. It is not lacking. And then finally, what John wants to remind his readers of is that we are also grounded in foundational truth. Someday when the big earthquake comes here in the lower mainland, and it might, we will see how good the foundations are on structures. Now, let me tell you that the sanctuary that you're sitting in right now had a real problem with its foundation just up until a couple of years ago. When they built the first part of this structure, there's a really tiny little footing about 14 inches wide, and it barely even goes into the ground 6 inches, which would never pass building code nowadays. Now, this building has been here for 65 years, this part of it. But to make matters worse, once upon a time, we had some people who wanted to increase storage space here. So you know what they did? They undermined and dug all the way underneath the footing here to put in storage space. That's what we call the catacombs here, by the way. Not that we actually bury the dead there, but it would be appropriate to. No. And so they dug up right to the edge of this little tiny footing and took away everything that the footing was sitting on. And for the first 25 years I was here, I was always wondering, at what point in time will the sanctuary open up and swallow everybody? So about 4 years ago, we started a real massive building program to address the problem of having undermined everything in here. And with many dozens of tons of concrete and hand digging. And at one point we had 30 men working, moving concrete through a little hole and wheeling it down this thing. And then we put 30 tons of crushed rock against the new foundations that we built down there. We have finally addressed the issue of not having a proper foundation. And probably the earthquake comes next week and it all collapses anyway, but no. But it won't be because it's not sitting on something firm here. It now is sitting on something firm. But the idea is the truth that God has given us and the truth that God has placed into us, it is a well-grounded foundational truth that will never be shaken and we will never be pushed off of it. And so, let us look now at verse 27. It begins, "As for you..." And we have five clauses here, each of which sort of forms an instruction for us about how to deal with deceivers and deception. "But as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you." Remember, I told you that that anointing is an identification with a person. The Holy Spirit whom you have received abides in you. And not only does he abide in you, but his truth abides in you as well. That abide, meaning he lives. So we are identified with the third person of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit indwells each one who has been saved by Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit is also God who reveals the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit is the mover and composer and superintendent of the Word of God, which we have. And the Holy Spirit indwells these believers because he was sent by both the Father and the Son. He is in residence. By the way, when does the Holy Spirit stop being in residence of the believer? I actually don't find anywhere in Scripture where it says that he will ever come out of residence. That means for eternity, the Holy Spirit indwells us. It's wonderful when you think of Jesus as being God with us, but the Holy Spirit is God in us. That's why Jesus said when he was about to leave, he said, "You know, it's better for me that I leave you, because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit won't come and take up residence." The Holy Spirit leads God's people into truth. That's his job. He is the giver of truth. He is the leader into truth. When Jesus was heading towards the cross on that last night before he was crucified, heading towards the Mount of Olives, as he was walking with his disciples, he said this. He said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And the beauty of this is this anointing that you receive from the Father of the Holy Spirit is an anointing that will never leave you. Remember, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and the Holy Spirit will never leave you or forsake you, and it's God's will that you are connected to him. He will never leave you or forsake you. Boy, is it a secure place to be in God. Reality number one, the Holy Spirit does not abandon God's people, and God's truth will live in them. So when you are facing deceivers and deceit, you can stop and say, I don't need you, because the Holy Spirit and his truth will forever live inside of me. The next thing we need to remember is an interesting portion of a verse. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Over the course of my years of teaching and being a pastor, boy, have I come up with a lot of people who have a wrong understanding of that phrase. They basically say, hey, I've got the Holy Spirit and nobody needs to teach me. They say, as long as we have the Holy Spirit, we will know everything personally and individually, so we don't need input from anyone else. And if you took this just out of context, maybe you could say, well, that's what it means. That was the author's intent. But I'm going to tell you that's not the author's intent here. It says, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. This sounds like a 5-year-old boy who doesn't want to go back to kindergarten because he doesn't like his teacher. I have no need for anyone to teach me. When you can look into the face of a 5-year-old and he is telling you what he understands truth to be, and you're saying, no, you haven't exactly got it right. And he says, yes, I do. I don't need to hear from you. And you go, excuse me, young fella, I've only been on this earth, you know, a few more years than you have, and you're wrong. And your dad says you're wrong, and your mom says you're wrong, but you think you're right, and you're wrong, and you think you need no teacher? You need a teacher. If you took that verse out of context, maybe you could come up with that, but that would not be wise. Let me give you the context. Go back to verse 26. What does John say? These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Is that teaching? Kind of looks like teaching to me. John is teaching them. He says you need to know more about deceivers and how to deal with them. What about verse 24? He says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. He is saying you were well taught when you came to Christ and were brought into the church. As for you, let that live in you which you heard from the beginning. What do you think they heard? Teaching. Good, solid, apostolic, New Testament, Old Testament teaching. No, Old Testament teaching would be prophetic teaching, but apostolic in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, John says. What is he trying to do? Is he teaching them not to sin? I would suggest he is. Chapter 2, verse 8, I am writing a new commandment to you. Guess what? That is new teaching. So we already have this 4 times in this letter where John is saying, oh no, it's not that you don't need a teacher. He's talking about you don't need a specific kind of a teacher. But let's just go into Paul for a second, leave John, go to Paul. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. It's very interesting that here it talks about Jesus giving gifts to his church, and he gives four specific gifts to his church. I mean, he gives a number of different gifts, but here four specific gifts of leadership are spoken about. He says he gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, he gave some as evangelists, and he gave some as pastor teachers. That's one office, not two. And every one of those four gifts, an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, or a teacher, is a what? A teacher. And why does Christ give these people to the church? For the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the attaining of unity in faith, and for the attaining of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's all teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Oh, the idea is the teaching ministry of the church is to perpetuate itself, and others are to be trained to be good, faithful teachers of God's word. You see, folks, the author's intent here is not that there are to be no teachers at all. I don't want to delight that five-year-old who says, I don't need a teacher. But the church absolutely does not need a certain kind of a teacher. Now, I hate to ask this question. Did any of you ever have bad teachers when you went to school? Grade four? But there were some really good teachers. I don't want to knock all teachers. But remember what the context of this is. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. What kind of teachers do you not need? You have no need for deceptive teachers. There's the point. There are people who have claimed so much for themselves. I know the word of God. I am faithful to the word of God. And when they teach the word of God, you say, that's not the word of God. And they are not faithful teachers of God's word. Do we need those kind of teachers in the church? Not only do we not need them in the church, they are terribly dangerous in the church. Because if there are people who say, listen to me, I am qualified to teach, and then they teach you things that go against the word of God, they are not trying to build you up and help you. They are trying to deceive you. They have no need for deceptive teachers. Fact of the matter is that the truth from God is an exclusive truth for those who belong to God. It's only spiritually appraised truth. And it's Holy Spirit-enabled truth. But reality number two is that God's truth excludes deceptive teaching. You have no need for that kind of teaching or that kind of teacher. But how are you going to know if it's deception? You need to be living in Christ and in the Word of Christ so that you know what it is. And you can say, hey, wait a second, that does not line up with what God's Word says. God's truth is an exclusive truth. It pushes away truth that doesn't belong. The next thing we're reminded of is, but his anointing teaches you about all things. The one thing that deceivers typically try to do is either supplement God's truth or substitute some other truth for what the Holy Spirit has put into words for us to know. And so what they try to supplement with, or what they try to substitute for, is usually some type of worldly philosophy. Or it's some type of a religious concept. Or it's some type of a humanistic value. And folks, we are learning every day about new rights that are being created, that are claimed to be, you know, inalienable human rights. And sadly, most of them are inalienable human wrongs. Because they are not the practice of holiness, they are the practice of sin. And they will talk about, you know, it's good to have God's word, but you need to have some mystical experiences. You need to have some out-of-body experiences, out-of-your-mind experiences. Folks, we all have far too many out-of-our-mind experiences. We need to be in the right mind, well instructed by God's word. They will say you need prophetic utterances. Because the Holy Spirit, this isn't all he has to say in the Bible. He has lots more to say. So listen to people who claim to be in tune with the Spirit, and the Spirit is speaking directly to them, and you're getting new revelation. Deceivers. Deception. You see, the deceiver's revelation, as they may call it, is more than just unnecessary. It is dangerous. Because the deceiver is trying to lead us away from Christ and deny who Jesus is. Third reality is that we overcome deceit and deception when we hold to God's word as sufficient truth. After the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the scripture, do you think he said, you know what, I missed that, and oh, I could have said that better, and maybe I should have, you know, emphasized this more? You think this Holy Spirit ever had second thoughts like that? No. He's God. He's the mind of the perfect God. There is no communication. There is no written literature. There is no word construction that is like that of the Holy Spirit. It is absolute truth. It is absolute perfection. It is completely sufficient. At no point can you add to it or take away from it and think that you are increasing truth. You're not. He goes on to say, and is true, and is not a lie. Hey, you know what? The word of God is absolute truth, and it's pure truth. Ever pick up one of those little juice boxes the kids like to drink, and it says grape juice or apple juice or orange juice, and you look at the fine print and it says may contain up to 5% real juice? Well, what's the other 95%? I'll tell you, water and sugar. Now, I'm a great believer in sugar. That's why I have diabetic issues. I love sugar. But if you've got a box that claims to be juice and the disclaimer says may contain up to 5% real juice, what you have there is 95% not real juice. The word of God is true and it is not a lie. There are people that make all kinds of claims about the scripture. The one that really troubles me is when they say, well, the scripture contains a mythical truth. A mythical truth? Well, yeah, it's fiction, but it does make a point. So it's sort of like Aesop's fables with a moral. And the first question I ask you, have you ever read this? If you read the Word of God as God has given it to us in language that we can understand, it is profoundly and amazingly and undeniably pure truth. There's no lies here. This is truth. This is 100% pure juice. Why is that? Because all scripture is God-breathed. That means what you are reading on the pages of scripture is the voice of God in writing. This is the breath coming out of God's own mouth, and these are the words that God himself speaks. Remember chapter 1, verse 5 of this letter, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. The nature of God is perfect purity, perfect holiness, perfect truth. There is not one smudge or blemish or shadow of falsehood. Reality number four, deception tries to challenge the absolute and pure truth of God's word. And you know what? When we hold fast to the faithful word, we defeat deception and the deceiver. Takes us to our last instruction, just as it has been taught to you. John reminds the churches of the foundational truths that their faith is built on, that their belief and their understanding is anchored in. When we understand what was taught in the early church, it's the same thing that's taught in today's church, or it should be. Foundational biblical truth. Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? What are God's covenants? What is God's redemptive plan? Why does God choose people for himself? Why did God send his own son into the world to become God in the flesh? How does the Holy Spirit make dead sinners alive? What is God's salvation all about? What did Jesus buy and pay for at the cross? How was God's grace realized? What is salvation? What does it mean to be part of God's church? And what does it mean that God has given us his word as our foundation? When I used to work for an oil refinery many years ago, we had particular vessels, we called them, where we took crude oil and distilled it into gasoline and various other things. But those vessels could not go out of alignment even a millimeter. So we put a concrete foundation underneath all of those oil refining vessels, and it was 25 feet deep of solid concrete and steel. That's like 2.5 times the height of this room. And it went for an acre. The cement trucks rolled for weeks to pour that foundation. And that's not bad. But that doesn't begin to compare with the foundation of the truth of God's word in our lives. If you do not wish to be shaken, you need to be on the solid rock of God's truth according to his word. Reality number five, when the deceiver and the deception comes, remember what kind of a foundation you have underneath you, and you will not be pushed off because you can't be moved off that foundation. And finally it says, and you abide in him. Why do we need to live in Jesus? Because Jesus is the truth. He is the truth in the flesh, and he both reveals and removes deceivers. And someday he will judge all. So let's wind this up here. We need to beware of and we need to overcome the deceivers. How do we do this? Well, number one, we live in Christ so that we know who he is and cannot be deceived about him. We live in his word so we know what his truth is and we cannot be deceived away from his truth. And we expect deception. John says, I got to write this about those who are trying to deceive you. You know what? They're still trying to deceive us. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to live in Christ, live in his word, live according to his word, and we will overcome the deceivers. Secondly, we need to understand and draw strength from these wonderful realities. Number one, the Holy Spirit, who is the author and explainer of God's truth, will never abandon us to deceit. God's truth reveals and excludes deceptive teachers and deceptive teaching. Therefore, because God's truth is so powerful and it can push away what is wrong, it's a good place to live. Abide in it. Thirdly, God's truth is sufficient. Beware of those who say, hey, you've got the Bible, but you need more. Because what they will give you as more will be deceptive and deception. Fourthly, God's truth is absolutely pure. It contains no lies or compromises, nor can it contain lies or compromises. For the very nature and character of God does not allow this. And finally, God's truth is foundational truth, and it cannot be shaken. If you were to put a foundation underneath yourself 20 miles deep of solid stone, that would not begin to be as solid as the foundation of God's word. To close, remember verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Do not let them deceive you. There are great realities that will give you strength and help.